In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Please be seated. You know, I find it wonderful that this service has ancient words so that it gives me enough time to set up. At the early service, I'm always rushing to put things on and trying not to keep people standing too long, and it's very embarrassing. And today I brought a couple little things because today we have a twofer. You get a teaching, and then you get an actual sermon. And the teaching, I know some of you are questioning what we read at the beginning. The first lesson was Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes. So I believe that it's time to have a conversation about the Apocrypha and what that is and why we read it this morning and why it has a special ending when we're done reading from it. The Apocrypha are several books that were used in the church for teaching. And when the canon, that is the rule or the measuring stick of Scripture, was brought forth, there were two camps. You had the West and the East. And the East chose one way and the West went another. The West is including Roman Catholicism and everything that broke out of that. And the East is generally the Orthodox Church and a couple others that you've probably never heard of. But they exist, and they've been around a long time. So the West prayed about it, and the Holy Spirit led them to say, these books are Holy Scripture, which you would find in your pew Bible. And some churches, actually, when the West split, it was all under Rome and all under the Eastern Church, Constantinople, technically speaking, and Rome had several books of the Apocrypha in the Bible. But when the Protestant Reformation happened, Luther said, those aren't good. He had some serious issues with some of the books because a lot of the priests would abuse what they were saying to get what they wanted out of it. Now, we as Anglicans live in the medium. We say that this is Holy Scripture, and that this, the Apocrypha, is edifying to the church, per our 39 articles. These can be used to teach from and are very helpful to strengthen and build up the church as long as it is used in conjunction with Holy Scripture. We believe this is God-breathed, this is God-inspired. That's the difference. Now, the Eastern Church, see, I brought examples. This is my Orthodox study Bible. My grandparents were Antiochian Orthodox. This was their Bible. This not specific one, but this is what they use in their church. Their Bible has all of these books in it. Fun side note, the Bible that has the most amount of different books is the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, and they include the Book of Enoch. The Book of Enoch is a very fascinating book. I don't know if I'd put that in the Bible, though. But they have all of this in the one thing, and they believe that it is God-breathed. Two different heritages, shall we say. Edifying for us is still edifying for us. God breathed for them is still edified for us. So if anybody were to visit an Eastern church, it is not uncommon to hear a reading from the book of Ecclesiasticus, also known as Sirach. I much prefer Sirach because it's a lot easier to say. So that is what I'm going to say moving on. That is our history lesson on the measuring stick of our scripture. And the reason I said that is because I was watching while the first reading was going on, and some of you had some interesting expressions when vermin and worms and maggots were mentioned. And we don't normally hear that in our good old ESV, but we do when we hear from Sirach. Before I get into the main sermon, I want to ask you, how often have you said to the Lord, just tell me what to do? I have two hands and they're pretty large arms. I cannot hold the amount of times I've said that to God. Or what about this? How do I do this or that you're calling me to do, Lord? How? Throw me a bone. Lord, just send me an email, a text message, a phone call, or even a fax, and I'll do it. I ask these questions because I always, constantly am asking these things of the Lord. We want GPS directions for life. Until those GPS direction tells us to take a right instead of a left. And then we're like, I don't know. I don't know if I really want that. How often do we reject the very clear directions that are given to us because it makes us feel uncomfortable? Or that's so hard. Or I have to wake up early. I ask these questions because my main focus for today is Hebrews 13. And Hebrews 13 is not some dark, hard to understand passage. It's one we choose not to understand because we're stubborn, Irish, and German. I mean, that's me, not all of you are that. But we don't want to always do what we're clearly told to do, even though we've asked for it, even though it's sitting right there for us to learn from. Hebrews 13 starts off with verse 1, let brotherly love continue, period. Stop. If that direction were so easy, it wouldn't have to be told to us. St. Peter in 1 Peter 3:8 puts it like this. All of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. These are all things that build up and create the family of God, the church, his bride. It says unity of mind. I think that kind of goes with brotherly love. I love my older brothers. They were real jerks when I was younger. They are terrible together as adults because they regress to like 15, 16-year-olds. I mean, if you want to see some time traveling, put those two who are in their 40s together and they're stupid. But I love them. Love them separately for sure. Can't stand them together. That's my kind of brotherly love. But we're supposed to have unity of mind. That means not that everybody thinks the same thing. It means that just because you think of this differently than I do doesn't mean that we're going to break that community. There's a certain amount of leeway when it comes to understanding what we're called to do. And each of us is called to something unique. Remember that. What's the other thing that St. Peter says? Sympathy. I can be sympathetic to a point. Yet again, I can take my older brothers as an example. I am sympathetic for their hardships in life, but as soon as they're stupid, my sympathy is done. One minute I care, and the next, come back to me when you're an adult again, and I can be sympathetic. That's not exactly what we're called to do. It's a short come on my part, I know. And you're never supposed to say, but they're my brothers. I grew up with them. I'm much more sympathetic to people that I hardly know, which is hilariously pitiful, because I should be just as sympathetic to them as I am to you all. So we have that brotherly love again. And I think brotherly love is truly defined by the things that follow it: a tender heart and a humble mind. You see, a tender heart says, I hurt when they hurt. And a humble mind says, I can be wrong. In fact, I am generally wrong. Because I'm not listening to what people have said. Here's a fascinating one from Ecclesiasticus. You see, this is why I have the Apocrypha. Or Sirach. This is Sirach 11, verse 7. Do not find fault before examining the evidence. Think first and criticize afterwards. Do not answer without first listening. Do not interrupt when another is speaking. Never take sides in a quarrel not your own, or become involved in the disputes of rascals. I love the wordplay, and I think everybody could grow just from those three verses. How often do we jump into a situation that we shouldn't have ever gotten into? How often is the situation made worse because we think we're right, when obviously we are so dead wrong and we're not humble enough to say it? We keep digging ourselves holes that we can't get out of. And brotherly love is not that. Brotherly love is listening before we respond, is seeing all of the evidence before judgment is cast. And it's all put together with a tender heart, because I can feel the pain that the other people are feeling. That is brotherly love. St. Paul in Philippians gives us this warning, Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. I think one of my biggest heroes is St. John the Forerunner, St. John the Baptist. And his disciples come to him and say, hey, this Jesus guy is getting all these following him. What about you? And St. John's response is, I must be made less so that he can be greater. I'm paraphrasing, obviously, because I cannot memorize scripture. It is another shortcoming that I have. But I am to be less so that he can be made greater. I am to be made less so that you all can be made greater. Here's a warning from Sirach, from our actual reading from today. Sirach 7:10, arrogance is hateful to the Lord and to mortals, and injustice is outrageous to both. Do not be arrogant. We can have a heated discussion. We can have a debate. But at the end of the day, if it's out of arrogance, it's just a sin. If it's just to prove somebody wrong, you're wrong. Even if your facts line up with you, you're wrong, because you're not doing it out of the humility that we're called to live out of. Going back into Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. We at Christ our King are known for something that happens between services on Sunday mornings. Food. We're known for breakfast. We're known for hospitality. The diocese is getting to know us because our breakfasts are top notch. Now, you know, my father is a bishop. He is Obispo Refresco. In English, it doesn't translate exactly, but you see, in English, he's the chocolate bishop, but in Spanish, he's the refreshment bishop. He's always talking about refreshment hour, breakfast, community. And you know what's fascinating is that there was a whole movement of evangelism called the Celtic way of evangelism. And it's all centered around food, hospitality. Do you know why? You are most honest sitting around a table, eating food, drinking, and having a good conversation. It's amazing to see what kind of relationships can be built over some eggs and some coffee, or some pizza and some beer, or some salad if that's your thing, and something that goes with salad. I don't know what goes with salad. I don't eat stuff. Sweet iced tea. There we go. But it's in that hospitality with strangers that we could be having a conversation with an angel. I love that idea. You see, I haven't really had all that many supernatural, I mean, I've had a couple, but I haven't had all that many supernatural experiences, and the only one that could have been an angel, question mark, was after a serious crash that I had in Pittsburgh. And I had just been debating myself about giving my car, which I really liked, to my sister, whose husband had just totaled hers. And I was at a stoplight, and I got a green light, and I moved on. And about 2 minutes later, a guy popped over the median and hit me head on at 65 miles an hour. And the whole left front of my car was obliterated. And I crawled out the passenger side, and I'm looking at the car, and this lady comes up to me. And I'm not going to lie, I will remember mostly what she looked like. She had blonde hair, white coat, black pants, looked like a business lady. And she said, "Are you all right?" And I said, "I'm fine." And she asked me, "Was anybody else in the car?" And I said, "No, it was just me. I'm fine." She's like, "Well, thank God he hit you." And I said, "I don't know about that." You see, I didn't say I go to seminary, but in the back of my mind is, I don't know. I'm in seminary. I don't know if this is a thank God moment. And she's like, "Well, thank God he hit you, because the person he would have hit in front of him was a mom with three little kids." And I said, "Yeah, thank God he hit me and not them." And I turned back to the car, and I turned back, 5 seconds, and she was gone. Now, I don't know if that was entertaining angels or just getting a message from the Lord, but I'll tell you, it'll stick with me, because it still sends chills up my arm when I talk about it. Yes, I came really close to death. The police said constantly, "Are you okay? Are you okay?" Because I was supposed to be dead, and I had a sprained knee. But the lady, I will remember. And it wasn't because I was showing hospitality or anything like that, but when we have that entertaining angels unawares, makes me think of that experience. In Luke 14, in our gospel reading, it says, "When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." The poor, the crippled, and the blind have nothing that they could possibly offer to you when you are entertaining them. But we're called to reach out for those in need. We're called to do things not after our own gain. It's because we don't know if that poor person over there or that crippled person over there is a brother or sister in Christ. And we should find out. Let's entertain some people. The Psalm 112, verse 9, the righteous man, the blessed man, has distributed freely. He is given to the poor, and his righteousness, because he's done that, endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. Everything that the world says should be honorable is rubbish. I mean, Sirach was talking about vermin and maggots and worms for a reason. You're ash and bone. I've read the passages a couple times. Those kind of stand out to you when you're talking about things that are spiritually worthy and things that the world says what we should be seeking. Moving on in Hebrews verse 3. You see, I haven't gotten very far, and we're doing well on time. Don't worry, I won't keep you too long. Verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. When the book of Hebrews was written, persecution of the church was very, very common. People being sent to prison for their belief in Jesus happened. Shocker, it still happens today. Throughout the world, there are many countries where being a Christ follower is worthy of prison and some places death. Maybe not death by the government of the country, but by their family. This is why that in our prayers, we should be lifting those people up. You see, remember is not just remember mentally. Remember is twofold. Remember is pray, and when able, act. Remember, pray, and act for those who are in prison. Every Sunday in the prayers of the people, we specifically talk about those who are under persecution. The prayers of the people are there for a reason. They are to refocus what we're praying about. Often our prayers are little text messages to God. Oh, Lord, I really need help on this test. Oh, Lord, I really need $5. Oh, Lord, help me out here. I need a good hair day. Lord, you know, these prayers are lifting up not just us as a community, but the whole church. So when we pray this after the sermon, listen to the words, listen to the prayers that we're praying, and pray them along with us. We are to pray and to help those mistreated. The writer of Hebrews says, because we are also in the body. I believe that's a twofold meaning. We have, number one, we are in the body of Christ. So the church is being made into the bride of Christ, and therefore we are in the body, and this is why those mistreated are important to us. But two, I might have had an epiphany, but I think the second meaning is that we are all struggling with the sins that we struggle with in this earthly body. So my sin is going to look different from your sin, but we're all struggling within our bodies with that. We are to be active in our faith. Our prayers should not be empty. And when we can, we should take action, especially for those who are taken advantage of, mistreated, beaten, and imprisoned. We do not replace the gospel with activism, though. That is what's called liberation theology, and that is wrong. Social justice warriors have come out of that, and they are terrible to live with. See, they've replaced Christ with action, and hardly ever action, lots of empty words. And the gospel stands by itself. And if we didn't believe that, just listen to the words of Matthew 25:40. The king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." If that isn't convicting, I don't know what is. Verse 4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Newsflash, the Lord God ordained marriage in Genesis 2, 23 and 24. "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Marriage is super, super important. It's not something to jump lightly into, and it's not something to be taken advantage of. In fact, St. Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:28 through 30, "In the same way as Jesus laid down his life, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." Just so you know, that's not just for men, that's for women as well. So husbands and wives, take note. And all of us single people are safe. Maybe not. I really hate to point this out to all of us, but we are all being made the bride of Christ. And we're all called to that marriage bed unblemished. So even if I'm a single person, I should be looking at that marriage bed just as importantly as a married person. That means that abstaining from sexual immorality and adultery applies just as much to me as it does to a couple. And, you know, Jesus doesn't pull any punches. In Matthew 5:27, he says this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman or a man with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her or him in their heart." We're in trouble. See, I grew up in Latin America. There were several indigenous tribes still around. And normally what would happen is they would become cultured. And you'd go from very little clothing to a lot more clothing. And it seems to me like we're regressing as a society, because every time I look out there, there's less and less clothing on people in everyday life. And it's petrifying. It's literally petrifying, because every time you turn your head, there's something that says, "Hey, look at me, lust after me." And that applies as much to a married person as it does to a single person. It's hard out there. But Jesus says that we should be aware of it, and we should try not to do it. And this keeping the marriage bed unblemished is for all of the church. And we, as single people, and some of you as couples, should hold that marriage bed in high, high regard. Because if you don't, and you're married, then that marriage has a limited time on it, to be honest. And then you become a statistic, a very depressing one, a very large one here in the U.S., slightly smaller for Christians, but still a large amount, become the statistic that doesn't fold to this society. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's verses 5 and 6. I don't want to beat you upside the head again, but as I said last week, repetition means emphasis, and yet again we're hearing for the third time this month about the love of money is bad. Not money is bad, the love of money is bad. Luke 12:34, for where your treasure is, there your heart it will be also. And you know, St. Paul actually gives this instruction to Timothy for selecting leaders of the church. The leaders in the church should not be drunkards, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not lovers of money. You might not know this, but you are all leaders of the church. In some regard or another, you are all leaders in some part of your life. You might be a father, you might be a mother, you might be a brother or a sister, you might be a team leader, you might just be a coworker. We're all mentors in some regard, but we are especially friends. And we can lead our friends towards Christ, or we can push them away. Money will definitely push them away. Or you'll just get a whole bunch of false friends. And who wants that kind of friendship? In regards to the Lord as my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Psalm 112, verse 4, light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. They're talking about the Lord. He will always pick you up. He will always give you the strength. All you have to do is ask him for it. All you have to do is actually follow the directions that he's given us. Yeah, life is going to be hard. I'm not joking. But he's given us a whole bunch of things that help us in our walk as Christians. Sirach says this, for the beginning of pride is sin, and the one who clings to it pours out abominations. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them unheard of calamities and destroyed them completely. The pride is generally the issue. It's said that pride was the first sin. I'm not the judge of that. God is. But I do know that most of my issues in life do kind of spawn out of pride. In Sirach, right before, it says, the beginning of human pride is to forsake the Lord. The heart has withdrawn from its maker. We turned our eyes from Christ and decided we know better. We don't need those turn-by-turn directions. We're good. And we drive right into a pit. It's happened before in my life. It was before GPS, but the map was right and I was wrong. None of that now, none of that. We are given so often the things that we so desperately need and want right here in Scripture. And yet, we are the hindrance to actually following them. Because we're arrogant, we're prideful, we're unsympathetic, we are not humble. We don't love our brothers as we should, or our sisters. We have truly difficult situations we walk in. And the answers are right here. It doesn't mean that the answers are easy. It doesn't mean that it's going to be a walk in the park, or butterflies and rainbows all the time. Definitely no glitter. Glitter is of the devil. But butterflies and rainbows, it might not be. But it might be a glitter bomb exploding in our face because we decided that, you know what? What he said had an expiration date. But here's what Hebrews 13:8 says. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do you know what stands true today? He is the same yesterday as he is today, as he will be tomorrow. That should send shivers up your back. Because this was written 2,000 years ago. And it's still true. Let's follow his directions. Let's stop being arrogant and prideful. Let's show that brotherly love, sisterly love, whatever you want to call it. We can be inclusive in that, but we'll be exclusive in it's all about what he's done for us and how he changes us and remakes us so that we can help change others. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.